All right, everybody, let's go ahead and gather up. We'll get class started here. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we were able to gather here together as we look at the words that your son spoke to his followers and disciples this morning. Lord, we are missing Kenneth and Maria Teresa today. Kenneth is not well, Lord, and we ask that you would be with him, that you would be with the doctors and nurses that are caring for him. Lord, if it be your will, heal him quickly so that he can return to us here. If not, Lord, comfort him with your grace and your mercy as he deals with this trial. Lord, we know that he's going to be traveling soon. It is our prayer that they are able to keep their plans, Lord. So we lift up Kenneth before to you this morning. Be with Maria Teresa as she cares for him also. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to look at our gospel reading this morning. I've entitled it, Hate Your Family? ? Because that sure sounds like what Jesus said. But Richard had a question, though, before church this morning about Philemon. What was that? It got relayed to me by Joyce, and I'm not sure she captured the real spirit of your question. So.
Just the comment about Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Tell me about it.
That when Paul referenced his reference for that is the fact that the reason he's in jail is because of his faith in Jesus.
Okay,
yeah, and so that's how that's referenced through that letter. And he refers to that in other places too, in some of his writings when he's in prison.
It should probably be read for Jesus.
Well, see, the problem is that you've got a Greek word that can be translated to or for. See, there's a Hebrew word that's to or for also. And so that's, you get these odd translations because you can make an argument for both. So that's where you get these varying translations like that. So, but yeah, for the most part, he's in prison because of his faith. And so that's why it reads that. So.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so we are going to we're going to look at Luke 14. Now, the usual way that we've been going through these readings and these, particularly when we were doing some of the books, is that we just sort of take them line by line and we work our way through. And we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to look at this a little differently, okay? It's going to be just a little bit of a different tack to see what Jesus is trying to say to us through all this. Okay, well, let's just read through it. Now the crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Okay, so we're not going farther. We're not getting to the salt thing. That's better left for another day. Okay. So, any initial reactions to the text as we just read?
Kind of hard.
A difficult text to read, right?
Well, it also just the idea.
It doesn't make a lot of sense, right?
Well, it doesn't. No.
Okay.
It
Now you want to know why?
I'm going to tell you why later, but you go ahead. So.
Okay.
Well, let's start with this. One of the reasons why we have difficulty with this text is probably this. When we think of Jesus, right, in our modern day and age, when we think of Jesus, we usually think of the Jesus that is the calm and cool, collected guy, right? He is, how many of you have been watching that series, The Chosen, when it's out? Yeah, most of us have. I recommend it if you're not. It's very good. But look at the way they portray Jesus in that so far. He is, he's very gentle. He's very welcoming. He's usually smiling. You know, you don't really see many pictures of Jesus smiling in paintings or anything like that. Okay, but this guy smiles all the time. Okay, and he is rather non-threatening in the series. Okay, as things go. Now, if you're watching it closely, you see there's a couple of scenes that would speak against that. But for the most part, that's who it is. That's that. We like that Jesus, don't we? Okay, because he's the comforting one. That's the Jesus that holds little children in his arms. Right? He's the one who heals the sick. He's the one that comforts those who are hurting. And those are all part of these great New Testament moments that we all know when Jesus does this. Okay? But this morning, in our gospel reading, that's not the Jesus that shows up, is it?
No.
No. We have somebody very different. In fact, the Jesus of chapter 14 in Luke's gospel can be quite jarring when you're thinking of the other Jesus. So let's look at the end of last week's gospel. So last week's gospel ended with this. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And then the next section has to do with the great banquet in chapter 14, and it ends this way. Not one of those men who were invited will get to taste my banquet. Right? And then immediately in the next sentence we read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So we've got this kind of this collection of shocking statements by Jesus, when for the first 13 chapters in Luke's gospel, we've had a very calm, collected, comforting, loving Jesus, and now all of a sudden he seems to be the opposite. Okay? So these are rather shocking statements. He's not I wrote in my notes, not the cute and cuddly Jesus from Sunday school. Okay? It's not who he is. So is Jesus really calling us to hate people we were created to love? There's no wrong or right answers. Someone's raising their hand.
Oh, I was going to answer a question.
Go ahead.
I was going to say no. I think God's calling us to hate our worldly, like, fleshly desires and, like, not, like, hate your family, I don't hate my dad, but I think God is calling us to hate things of the world.
Okay.
Those, like, dynamics.
Okay, I think that's a great answer, except the text is telling us we have to hate our families. And that's a hard one. It's a hard one because, just a minute, Stan. It's a hard one because if we try to explain it away, if we try to soften that blow, then we don't face the reality of the text head on. Okay? So, is Jesus telling us to hate our families? Well, that's what the text says. So now we got to deal with that. Stan?
Well, I see a relationship between the Old Testament and this. The Old Testament have faith and live, or not have faith and not live. There's two challenges there. There's the good part and the part that you're not going to get around.
Okay.
And it sounds like Jesus is all through the book there is showing the love of God, but there are rules that have to be followed, and he's going to tell you something about
that. Okay. To try and say that Jesus is not saying what he's really saying here, the problem that we run into is that it begins to take away from his point of being his disciple. Okay, it's taking something away from what he's calling us to be. So we got to be really careful about that. Okay. So let's look at the text itself here. It begins with what? I'm in the NIV, and it says, now great crowds. Mega. Did you know that that's the Greek word for large?
Mega? Yeah, mega.
Yeah, mega. It's a Greek word. So the mega crowds accompanied him, right? So other texts will say following him, okay, rather than accompanying him. But the implication is what?
Lots of people.
Okay, and where are they?
Following him.
Okay. Let's think about Jesus and his disciples as concentric circles when you drop something in the water. Okay? At the very center is Jesus. So who's the next ring?
Disciples.
His disciples, the 12. Who's the next ring after that?
Followers.
Probably those, like the women, other friends, the 72 that Jesus sent out. Okay, they would probably be in that next concentric ring. And then, after we get through all of those people, then who do we get to?
The rest of us.
The crowds. Okay, the ones that are just following along. Right? And so, we've got these large people that are just on the peripheral of everything. They're not involved. They're not really doing anything. They're just, what are they doing? They're listening. They're pressing in. They want to hear what Jesus has to say, but then they back out again. So Jesus is not talking to his disciples here, is he? Who's he talking to?
You and me.
What does your text say, Richard?
Richard's got to watch out.
It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to
them.
So who's he talking to?
The crowds.
Right?
Yep.
So he's not talking to any. He's not talking to the disciples. He's not talking to this inner group. He's talking to all of those that are all on the peripheral out there. Okay. And the crowd seems to want to be part of the action. They're following Jesus. I mean, let's face it, Jesus does some amazing things. This crowd that follows Jesus probably has seen him heal people, okay? They've probably seen other miracles. Perhaps they've already heard the Sermon on the Mount and they want to get to know a little more. But they're just sort of tagging along here. Being part of the action, they're learning, but what are they not doing? They're not doing. They don't seem interested in being committed. Okay. And the commitment is the key here. Okay. So in this context, this then becomes that shocking statement. Because you've got these people out there that are just kind of following along. Yeah, this is kind of cool. You know, follow along. I want to hear what he has to say. Maybe we'll see something pretty neat tomorrow afternoon or earlier or later today. And all of a sudden, Jesus is like, all of you people out there, you want to follow me? You got to hate your family. That doesn't sound like very good evangelism, does it? It just doesn't.
Well, okay. Not only that, you have to hate yourself.
So what he's doing here is he's showing us that discipleship, to be a follower of Jesus, is not a spectator sport. You got to get involved. Okay, you can't just stand there. It's time for them to make to wake up and join the mission. Being a disciple of Jesus demands participation. There are no passive followers of Jesus. You're either an active follower or you're no. Okay? And because Jesus is speaking to the crowd here, the assumption is then what? Why is he not speaking to the disciples or the inner groups of people? What would the assumption be?
They're already committed.
They've already done this. Okay? And to some extent, we know that because Jesus calls James and John. What do? They leave their dad behind. They're like, we're out of here. This thing's more important than we're going to go do now. Okay? So to some extent, we can kind of see that. Okay? And so that's why Jesus is not speaking to them. Now, we're sitting here in this room today. We're all believers, right? I'm pretty sure all of us are baptized Christians sitting here this morning, right? Now, do you hate your family members? Are there any yeses? I've only heard a couple of no's. Is there a whole bunch of uncommitted here? I'm not sure yet. Maybe I want to.
Sometimes
they make us want to.
I said sometimes they make me mad.
Okay, make you mad. Yeah, that's a very good thing. Right. Okay, so. Do you hate your family members? Of course not. You don't. Okay, we just don't. So let's look at this difference between love and hate in the context of our text that we're reading here. Now, the Greek word is missin, is the word for hate. And, of course, what is the word for love that we all know?
Agape.
Okay. So it's in the text, it's agapo, but that's just whatever. So the word agape is used in the exact opposite of the word missing, of hate. But what do we know about the word agape? What?
We can't do it. We cannot show agape.
We can't show agape love? Okay, that's very good. Remember, agape love is not the emotional love. Eros is. Okay? So that means that these two words are not emotion-based. So what does that mean? They're not emotion-based. They have to do with attitudes and actions towards somebody. The way that you deal with them. Okay? See, agape love is not the love between a husband and wife. Agape love is the way that God deals toward us. It's the way he deals with us. It's the way he interacts with us. Okay? So the original text is not telling us to hate family with that visceral, emotional hatred that often causes people to act against someone, to be violent or to be verbal, because that's the kind of thing we think of when we say hate, isn't it? It's people marching in the street trying to beat up other people that don't look like them, right? That's how we, this is where our mind always goes. And remember, Greeks, they had nothing to do but sit around and create a language, and they got all these different meanings for all this stuff, and you gotta figure these things out, right? Okay? So because Jesus is talking about discipleship, then loving or hating a family member comes down to what Jesus says later in chapter 16. And what does Jesus say in chapter 16? I will tell you. You don't have to look it up. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon, depending on your translation. So what does that mean?
You have to choose.
means. It means that if you are completely devoted to your family and they are the things that come first in your life, how is it that we can be devoted to Jesus? Jesus just says you can't. Isn't that what we just read? And if we are completely devoted to Jesus, then we are not devoted to our family. And that's just what he told us in the earlier text. Hate your family, you can't be my disciple. To be my disciple means I come first. So if you try to put your family first, you will end up rejecting Jesus and the kingdom. That's what I just said. It's that simple. So how do we resolve this? How do we resolve this little conundrum that we painted for ourselves? Well, quite literally, here this morning, if your family is pulling you to renounce your faith, if every time you show up and they say, you've got to leave the church, we're sick and tired of you listening to you talk about Jesus, it's all worthless, then what's the answer?
Leave your family.
Yeah.
Leave your family.
You are a disciple. Jesus comes first for that. Well, that's the easy one. So then how do we love our family and the Lord? How do we say, my wife, my kids, my mom are the most important things in my life, because they are, and still be a true disciple or follower of Jesus? How do we do that? How do we rectify that? After the text we just read, and what we just talked about.
Well, he does say, love one another.
Okay.
I think that when we choose to follow God, he gives us the ability to love like him, and we become like Jesus the best we can, and so we love our family members like Jesus.
Okay, very good. The way that I'll tell you the way it works out in my life, okay? Because as baptized Christians, as part of the kingdom, as followers of Jesus, our true family is first and foremost the family of God. Because we are a new creation. We are in Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the kingdom, has now become our first and foremost thing. We are members of that family by grace through faith, right? And this is all by the results of our baptism. Okay? And so are my family members. The seven of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all part of the family of God. So when we see the family, so in that way, when we see the family of God as the foremost importance, they're part of it, and so we're all in this together, I can love my family because I love my part of being part of the kingdom first. And some of you are sitting there, what about my family members who have left the church? How many of you got those? Yeah. Baptized, confirmed, and now they reject the church. What about my son, or my daughter, or my brother, or sister, or my mother, or my father? What do we do with this? Am I to hate them in this context? Why not, maybe?
Sorry, this is very close to home.
Okay, well, that's fine. Let me put it this way. Because when we see the family of God as first importance, when we fear and love God, and we rightly love our neighbors as fellow Christians and our neighbor, then the love we have for our fallen family members is always in Christ. It's always through Him. Because we cannot love the way they need to be loved, can we?
No.
We can't. Paul said that. This is something we can't do because of our broken nature. Okay. So we love our, we continue to love our families because we are in Christ, and it is through him that our family members can be reconciled back to the church. Yeah, Paul?
You know, this, and I'd like you to comment, but this has seemed to be followed Jesus' comments on lukewarm Christians and his disdain for them.
Mm-hmm. It's the same thing that we read in Revelations when he's talking to the one church, and he says, "You're not hot or cold. I spit you out."
Yeah.
Okay. Because what Jesus says to here at the beginning of this, there's no middle ground, is there? There's no middle ground.
The other part of it is that the only power we have within ourselves is to reject Jesus.
Correct.
So everything it comes back to him.
Exactly, and that's going to come in the second half of the reading.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a great point, because it's going to come back to that. So remember, the love we have for our family members that have rejected the church is always a love through Christ. It's never us trying to put them so important that we leave Jesus behind. It can only be through Christ that we can reach and love those people.
Yes.
And so we do love them. Of course we're not going to hate our family members. This, you know, Jesus is making a point here. Okay. So we love our family members rooted in Christ. It's always rooted in our own repentance and forgiveness, because we are flawed and broken, so that the kingdom may win them over. It's never going to be us. If we think that we are going to do it, then we've already made that choice between being a follower and loving your family. You can't do it. You can't do it. And Jesus is going to tell us why we can't do it here pretty quick. Okay? So, this is keeping with what Jesus said in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Okay? So we're looking for an all-encompassing sort of deal here. All right? Now we move on to this next phrase that we all know better than we think. And if anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, it cannot be my disciple. Okay, so things have kind of changed up a little bit here, hasn't it? We've got a new way to look at this. Now, we all have our crosses to bear, right? How many of you have heard that before?
Many, many.
How many of you have said it? Yeah. This is how the saying goes. We all have our crosses to bear, and we use it all the time. How do we use that phrase? How do we either how do we understand it, or how do we use it?
You're not going to say a word. Why not, Richard?
How do we use it?
When someone's having family problems, family money problems.
Okay.
You've got a cross to bear.
Okay.
You've lost your job. You've got a cross to bear. You have an illness. You have a cross to bear.
Very good. Yeah. That's exactly how we do it. My notes here say when we lose a loved one.
Oh, yeah.
Or we face a lifelong chronic illness. See, we often use it in these short-term things. Okay? An extreme example. My house burnt down.
No.
And so that's a tough one. That's a cross to bear. But it eventually goes away, doesn't it? You have good insurance. You'd be able to replace everything, and within a year or two, you're back in your house. Mm. Okay. Look at those people in California. I mean, they're dealing with that, right?
Goodness.
They're in
houses.
Yeah, they're dealing with that. Okay. So, but how we usually use that is in that short term idea, when in fact the statement comes from more of a lifelong suffering. Okay? Chronic illness, okay. It's our cross to bear. A lifelong suffering. Now, some will contend that this is what the phrase means. The cross to bear means to take the cross of Jesus out and spread the gospel message. To spread the message of his death and resurrection wherever we go. I suppose you could say that. Bearing Jesus to the masses, I suppose. They both could work. But let's not forget the context. What is the context? Jesus is calling for the people to get off the sidelines. Get in the game here. Okay. Become an active participation in the kingdom. That's the context. Now, because we're talking about a cross to bear, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Crucifixion. What crosses are for. Right? It's all they're for. So, crucifixion was common in the day. We all know that. It was a particular punishment used for those who tried to overthrow the Roman government. If you were what we would call now an insurrectionist, right, you would be crucified. Okay, that's the exact argument that the chief priests made against Jesus when they wanted him crucified. Because he was trying to outdo the Roman government. Now, this I find fascinating. It was common for these rebels, insurrectionists, whatever, to refer to the... It was common for those who were actively working against the Roman government, they would refer to their cause as a cross. They knew that if they did not die in battle, battling against the Roman government at the time, they would be crucified by the Romans if ever caught. So they lived realizing that they were already dead. Every day was one day closer to that inevitable end. They were either going to be killed by a Roman soldier or they would be crucified. There wasn't any way out for them. So in this context, is Jesus speaking in a metaphor?
Pastor?
Yes.
Can I add one more thing to what you just said?
Yeah.
So those who are going to be crucified have to carry their
own
cross.
Exactly.
That's
exactly where the cross to bear comes from. You know, and we know it as Simon of Cyrene that carries the cross for Jesus. Okay. So is Jesus talking about, I skipped two pages here. So is Jesus talking in a metaphor? Well, no. Because people were crucified every day along the roads between towns. The Romans were really good at this. Okay. Again, I'll note the Chosen. If you've been watching that, Jesus and his disciples are coming into a town, and there's a bunch of people lined up that had been crucified. Remember that scene? And the disciples are like, man, this is horrible. I can't even look at that. And what does the Jesus character do? He just stands there and stares up at it. Why is that?
He knows it's coming.
Because he knows what's coming. He's waiting for what's coming. Okay? And so, to carry their cross is to live a life that judgment has already been passed. Each step comes closer to their execution. So when Jesus says, you need to bear your cross, he's speaking in terms that people would understand. They would understand this because of what happens to these people that are trying to overthrow the government. Okay? So the kind and gentle Jesus is calling the crowd to follow him is to choose such a death. Are you guys ready for that?
It's like, he says, whoever loses his life gains it. Whoever,
okay.
Whatever loses his life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's right on those lines. So if you're in that crowd and you hear Jesus say this, people must have been terrified to hear it. Because they've all walked down those roads with all those people crucified on the side. Right? You're like, wait a second. Follow you and that's what I have to look forward to?
Yeah.
Yeah. Again, Not a very good evangelism for you, all right? So what do we do with that one? How do we rectify this for our own terms? Well, what the disciples learned is this. As they were following Jesus, the closer that they got to Jerusalem, remember in Luke's gospel is divided into two halves. There's chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, verse 50. And then it's all, he's doing all this teaching, you know, just wandering around. And then in 9:51, Luke writes, and then he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. So after 9:51, everything was about getting to Jerusalem. And so what we find in Luke's gospel is that the closer they get to Jerusalem, the disciples, after leaving their family behind, began to experience rejection, hostility, even death threats. The closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the more this stuff happens. Remember, a disciple does what the master does. Remember, I've said that 100 times. That's what being a disciple of a master was. You do what the master does. And if Jesus is willing to die on the cross, then what's the cost of discipleship? To be willing to follow him even there.
Even to the cross.
Even to the cross. And at this point, we all want to stand up with Peter and do what? I am ready to go to prison with you and to death, as Peter says on that fateful evening. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Are you willing to go to the cross with me? And Peter says yes. And then what happens to Peter? It's the same thing that happens to all of us, isn't it? It's the same thing that happens to all of us. We're ready to follow Jesus, and we are ready to set the world on fire for him. And the closer we get to Jerusalem, the more resistance we meet. Well, wait a second. Why are people rejecting me? How come nobody's listening to what I have to say to them? As we lug our crosses closer and closer to Calvary, the weaker our knees and our resolve becomes, isn't it? And suddenly it just drains away like Peter. What does Peter say? I don't know the man. Boy, is there any more harsh statement than that? I don't know the man. But when we finally do make it to the foot of Calvary, of Golgotha, whatever we want to say, and we look up to our spot, to the spot of our own execution, what do we see? What do we see up there? We see Jesus in our place. He has taken our cross. It is Jesus who bears our cross of death. He says, take your cross up and follow me. And when it comes to that, Jesus dies in our place and we live. He is punished for our sins and we are forgiven. So in this hating of family, of bearing that cross to the end, what do we see? We see that the cost of discipleship is too high. We cannot pay it. That's what Paul said. Can't do it. We can't do the way things are supposed to be. It's too high. We cannot do what the master does. And Jesus says, I know. That's why I came. So by faith, we become a disciples as we are in him, not outside ourselves. It is only in him that we can love our families who we were created to love. It's only in him that we can bear our cross, our life of suffering, because he has already done it for us. And so in him, it's ours. It is never from us. It's never from what we can do or what we can say. Never. It's only through Jesus. And that's it. The rest of this reading here about building a temple or a tower or going out to war simply expands on that. Are you able to do these things? And to some extent, yeah. I mean, we can love our families and all those kind of things. But if you are not willing to renounce all, you cannot be my disciples. And how do we renounce all things? How do we lose our, those who lose their life will say, how do we do it? How do we renounce all things? In him. In him. Yeah, right, Richard, in baptism. In baptism, we become a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So that's our gospel reading for today. The salt is something else. So, I don't want to get into that. So, yeah, it's about time to go anyway. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you that the cost of discipleship is too high for us to pay. Because if we could pay it, Lord, we could crow about something we could do on our own. But we know that your Son paid it for us. And for that, we are grateful. We are grateful that we can follow you through him and in him. And because of that, Lord, we have eternal life with you. Thank you for these good gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.
Thank you.